When something bad happens in someone else's life, God is spanking them. When something bad happens in our own life, we're in a trial.
Welcome back to Reason Together, the podcast for Christians who think about stuff. I'm your host, Daniel Fox, here with my great friend, Thomas Balsamo. How are you doing tonight, Tom?
Good. I'm doing well. How are you?
Yeah, I'm doing pretty well. Dealing with a frozen shoulder. Not because it's cold outside, but because things are stiffening up there or whatever. We're trying to loosen them back up. But that's been a trial
distinct,
to praise the Lord for.
Distinct from a cold shoulder, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it started apparently with the cold shoulder and it went downhill from there. But anyway, so yeah, if you're a listener and you're out there and you've had shoulder issues, I can begin to relate to you now. But anyway, the Lord's provided a good physical therapy outfit and that I go to and deal with a couple guys there. And it's been neat, neat opportunity for outreach too. So how have you been doing?
Okay. Just, you know, busy as usual. Lots of work, lots of chores and tasks and car problems and things to deal with. So, you know, the usual things of life.
All right. There you go.
That's really it.
It's the mundane busy, I guess. That's maybe not a contradiction in terms. Before we dive into any questions this evening, I want to thank our patrons over at patreon.com/reasontogether. And thank you so much for your investment and what you do to pay the bills around here. And we just are appreciative of that. We appreciate your feedback, those listeners who offer questions and insights and perspectives. And we want to hear from you at reasontogetherpodcast@gmail.com. We encourage you that if this is something that you like and you'd like to support, you can go to patreon.com/reasontogether and just take a look at the various tiers there. Maybe you just want to go to reasontogether.fm and take a look at the various episodes. We're nearing 200 now, or scroll to the bottom of the page where you see the Reason Together blog. And I want to thank those who have contributed over time to that blog. I have to say, make a confession here in the open to Tom that I feel bad about the blog. It seemed like about 2 years ago, I was like, you know what, we ought to start a blog. I think I can do this. And now I've contributed like 3 articles in 2 years or whatever, you know, 4 or 5, and other people have kept it afloat. And I appreciate your work. So there's just a variety of things that that are out there, but we like to hear back from you as well. We're glad that you're joining the conversation today. And this is two friends bouncing ideas around and wanting to bring scripture to bear that we could bring all things into alignment as we should as Christians. And so we like your feedback. We like your questions. Maybe it's something we're talking about. Maybe not. Maybe it's just some question that's been bouncing around in your own head. And you'd like to hear us discuss it, send it our way, reasontogetherpodcast@gmail.com.
Yeah, and both of those things you described, we actually have in our list today. We have feedback, and we have new questions. So I will kind of turn it over to you, if you'd like, to sort of curate where we go with it.
Well, you might be a little bit more familiar with the list right now. I feel like I'm sort of coming in a little cold on it. It's kind of flying into the, but maybe if you want, I can start picking stuff, but well,
That's okay. I've been looking it over here the last few minutes and there's one that is follow-up to our last episode, and there is a question in it that maybe we can save for another time.
Okay.
And then there's feedback in it as well. But I sort of don't want to spend long on this subject because, frankly, I'm kind of tired of the subject. But, you know, out of respect for our listener, I would like to at least go over his feedback here. And, you know, admittedly, it starts to feel a little silly when you start talking about something so into the minutia like this, like this particular topic. Last time we talked about platform policies at church and ties and things like that. And we got some feedback on that from one listener, and it's a lengthy email, so I can't really go through all of it. I will say there were some very good observations in it. particularly in the first paragraph here. He says, as Pastor Fox mentioned, someone does draw the line or establish the minimum or even expected level of insert standard, how long before services to arrive, dress standard, and so on. In a New Testament church setting, I believe that biblical authority lies with the pastor. excuse me, pardon my throat. It's a little bit hoarse tonight. He says, in a business, that authority may belong to the owner, manager, or other person placed in that authority, not in a tyrannical or pharisaical manner, but as an example to others and to encourage others to dress in a certain way. I'd argue we should dress our best to honor the Lord, but more on this later. I believe this falls under preference or church polity rather than scriptural principle or precept. No matter a person or church's position on dressing up or down, one must always be careful that it is not a gauge of holiness and is held in the correct context. This can go both ways. And I thought that was a very good and succinct response to what we were talking about. So I just want to say, I think that's good. That's a good answer from Eli. This is from Eli, by the way.
Okay.
Couple other things I did want to address in his email. And again, it's so lengthy, I can't read all of it. I did read it, though, originally. He does bring up a couple of things. And so he talks about dressing our best for the Lord. And that's the one thing that I don't remember if we talked about it or not. But it is something we have mentioned before. If our notion for wearing a tie or dressing up for church, so to speak, is that we dress our best for the Lord, we often see a strange inconsistency with Sunday nights and Wednesday nights at a lot of churches, mm-hmm. where the same is not really said. you know, it's a little more casual, so to speak, but yet aren't we doing the same thing? We're quote unquote approaching the Lord. And that is where I sort of have to bring in the next part of his email where, okay, so he talks about dressing up in the presence of like a president or governor. He says, my point three falls into sort of a similar category as point two. If we would dress up to meet a specific person, president, governor, foreign dignitary, and I believe we should do the same for church. And I don't disagree that it's nice to dress up for dignitaries. The only thing I would say to this is there is a common misconception about the analogies used of what church is. Okay. So for example, in Ephesians, it talks about the church being the building or temple, right? The people, the congregation are God's building. Which is, as far as I know, and I'm opening this up to the listeners as well, do we see examples other than that? And I really don't think that's a strong example of this, that the idea of church is like in a special way approaching God, because I honestly see something else in the New Testament that is more overtly stated as the act of approaching God, and that is prayer. Mm-hmm. So we spend a lot of time using analogies for church, that it is like approaching God. And I've heard analogies like the priest going into the holiest of holies, right? I've heard analogies like Moses approaching the burning bush. And all of this is used as an argument to say that when we come to church, we have to have this, you know, holy presence, this holy air about us. And for this reason, we ought to dress our best. And again, I'm not saying anything goes. I'm saying, though, that there's something closer to approaching God in Scripture that's described as actually approaching his throne of grace, mm-hmm. and that is prayer. Mm-hmm. So I would just ask anyone who uses those analogies, what then is different about prayer, mm-hmm. that words, we don't have to dress up for that?
Right. In other words, do we dress up to go to prayer?
Right. And the other thing he mentions in his email is about dressing our best, and I think we did talk about this in the last episode too. Culturally speaking, if that's going to be any sort of indicator for us, a tuxedo would be our best if we had one, right? That's considered classier still than the business attire. Why would we relegate church to business attire? Shouldn't we dress up like we dress up for our wedding or better? All of that to say, if we're going to use analogies and arguments, we have to make sure that they're good ones and that they're biblical ones. And I don't know that the analogies that are commonly used for the attire argument are really good. And I'm not saying it's a bad principle to dress up for church. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying when we make arguments, we have to make sure that they're consistent and that they are consistent with Scripture as well. all that to say, you know, and there's one more thing, you know, in his email, he talks about that we would dress up this way in the presence of another as a sense of, and I'm summarizing here, as a sense of honoring them. The question is, you know, do we have other people in Scripture that we are told that we're supposed to honor, right? Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. But do we dress up for all of the people that we honor? Well, no. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, the Bible does say that we're to honor our parents, but I don't exactly put on a tuxedo to go visit my parents. Mm-hmm. And all of that is because I have a different relationship with my parents. That's my father, that's my mother, and so on. It would seem strange to them for me to try so hard to dress up in their presence like that. So there is something to be said for the relationship one has with an individual, not purely their position of honor. Does that make sense?
Yeah, kind of. I'm sure where you draw, like what that's coming down to. Say that last statement again.
So to dress up for someone because we honor them, that is one facet of why we would do that. But that's not the only facet. We also have to consider our personal relationship to that someone. So I'm to honor my father and my mother, right? Mm-hmm. As far as I know, the word honor, there isn't a different implication than the idea that we're supposed to honor our public officials or honor the Lord. Honor means honor. But I have a different relationship with my father, my mother, than I do with other people that I honor. All that to say, there's more nuance to these illustrations. There's more nuance to these arguments that we use for this discussion than is often originally apparent to people. Does that make sense?
I think so. I mean, yeah, if we back up and kind of deal with the attitude first, maybe it's better instead of coming in from the outside in to say, we dress this way because of this attitude. It's to say, we want to worship corporately in a reverent way. And of course, our heart and our humility and our desire to be edifying and our reverence for the Lord is going to be reflected by our outward manner overall, and that includes our clothing.
Could be.
So it's not to say that lumberjacks can't sit down, you know, around a campfire and worship the Lord. Right. You know,
you made a fantastic point on the patron forum that if you're not a patron and you want to check out that forum, I'm sorry, but you got to become a patron first. Some conversations do happen on there. But Daniel came in with a comment that I thought was really great, and I don't have it in front of me. But if I could sort of summarize what I was thinking you said, is that someone could dress up and be dishonoring the Lord in their heart, and someone could dress down and honoring the Lord in their heart. And I thought that comment was so great. I replied to it in the forum, and I just basically said, this is perfect. I don't know that really anything more needs to be said about that. Because it really checks a lot of the boxes of this entire discussion. And I'm comfortable moving on from it after that.
Yeah. So it's not, I think we'd say too, it's not about the clothing as much as about the attitude. And the clothing can be worn by someone who is honoring or someone who is hypocritical.
Yeah.
The clothing can also not be worn by someone who's trying to honor versus someone who is carnal, you know.
Bingo. Well said.
Okay. Hey, Eli, I will read that later. I want you to know. I appreciate the follow-up and appreciate the time that you put into composing that, and I will take a look.
Yeah. Eli is a heavy hitter with his emails. He's emailed before.
Good.
And boy, the content he gives when he emails, top-notch. Thank you, Amen. Eli.
Good. All right, what else we got? I see there's a lot more feedback.
So, let's deal with this one here because we don't get a lot of listener questions from ladies, which I would like to change that. You know, I would like to see us get a whole audience of different, you know, mm-hmm. Christian folks. But a lot of our audience tend to be preachers or men who are preaching adjacent. But this is from anonymous lady. And she says, is it right to be angry, mad, or upset with God? I don't mean being disappointed or even discouraged that things didn't go our way, but actually being mad at God. Several years ago, an acquaintance of mine told me that she taught her kids it was okay to be angry and mad at God and to work through that anger to essentially get it out of their system. Her statement didn't seem right to me at the time and has bothered me for years. More recently, a lady at church recounted her frustration over something that did not work out years ago. In retelling of the story, she said through teeth gritted in frustration, God, why did you allow this? Again, it didn't seem right to me and makes me question how and why Christians justify being angry, mad, or upset with God. Do they see this as a way of communicating honestly with the Lord or expressing their heart to him? Quote unquote. Is there something I'm missing? I'd love to hear your thoughts on this.
I have to say right at the outset, to our anonymous contributor here, I really get a kick out of your email. And so thank you. Your email address is is really funny. And I have to appreciate the humor of that. Thank you.
Yes, agree.
That brings a smile and a laugh. Okay, so being mad at God, at the outset, I would have to say, is it right in the sense, is it properly aligning with God? No. Are people necessarily justifying anger at God by saying that they responded to something through gritted teeth, God, why did you do this? I don't necessarily think that's a justification, just an expression of the pain they were feeling and the response that they had. They may turn around and tell you, it was my immaturity. And since I've learned through that and I'm human and that was my, you know, puny human response to God, I don't think it's a justification. I recall a similar, sentiment from a lady years ago when I was in college and one of my coworkers said, something like we were talking about a well-known, we would say, Christian book that had come out, became, you know, the rave, was really popular. And she said something about, you know, one chapter. I didn't say the book, what it was. No, but she said something about how I think they were studying through it or something. And it talked about, you know, when you have a beef with God. And that phraseology, you have a beef with God and you work through it and whatever. Okay, well, if you have a beef with God, you know, the proper perspective would be immediate humility and, you know, a self-awareness thing. I mean, how can we speak? To me, it's almost just like open and close. How can we speak any differently about this when we're talking about the creator of the world mm-hmm. to his created being? How can a right response be anything other than utter humility? Job saying, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Though by the account, he's a man of integrity. He's a man confused. He's a man discouraged. And even we'd say distraught. And yet in seeing God and being challenged by his own finite, I'm talking Job's own finite perspective, he, you know, he's more brought to such a view of himself. Yeah. He sees himself small again. So to say, you know, I just really had it out with God and I, you know, was frustrated. He finally taught me and I got it. Well, I don't think that's a mature approach.
Yeah, I agree. I'm reminded of that passage. And I'll have to kind of wing it, but it says something like, you know, can the clay say to the potter, but what are you doing?
Yeah. Yes, right. Exactly.
Sort of that's the Tom version of it. But yeah, I mean, that kind of came to mind as I was reading the question. But I would say, you know, we talk a lot about faith as Christians. Mm-hmm. And perhaps we don't often define it well enough to the point where it becomes just sort of a mystical out there kind of sensation, and we don't really know what it means to have faith through something. But the idea of getting angry at God seems to carry with it, to me anyway, the notion that I don't implicitly trust you. Huh. Anger seems to be the natural response of someone to God who says, God, I don't implicitly trust you. I was talking with my boys recently about the nature of faith like this, because, you know, you hear that phrase faith over fear, and okay, it's oftentimes used very shallowly. But yet there's at least one, I'm sure there's more, there's at least one scriptural example of Jesus himself pointing out faith as something that does dispel fear. And that was when he was asleep in the ship and there was a storm and the disciples were afraid they're going to die. And they wake Jesus up and he calms the storm. And essentially he says to them, where was your faith? In other words, faith was noted as the thing that dispels fear. But I think in this case, faith is also the dispeller of things like anger toward God. And simply because, and when you break that story down, what does it mean to have faith? Well, it means to recognize God is here. Like he's not far off. He's here. He's actually present.
Yes. Right.
And that is something that we often forget literally through the busyness of the day. It's like stop and realize, yeah, he's right here, you know? And not only is he here, he is concerned about you. He does care for you. He does love you. He is out for your benefit as a believer. And then thirdly, he is powerful enough to solve the problem if he so wills it. And then fourthly, he's accessible to your request anytime you can speak with him. All four of those things were present while Jesus was in the ship, right? And I think the same thing would apply when something happens in your life and you're like, I'm just angry with God about that. Well, stop and ask yourself the question, is he right here? Yes. Does he care about me? Yes. Can he solve this problem? Yes. And can I ask him anything about it that I wish? Yes, you can pray. Someone who's angry with God in the moment is forgetting those four fundamental things about their faith.
And that's a good that you bring that up. I like that. You know, the access that they have and the responsibility to act on that access, because the concept of anger is that somehow you have done something wrong. You have not given me what I deserve. And yet to realize that, to say, no, actually I haven't called out to him to ask him for help or to seek some meaning in this and things like that. The onus lies on me to understand his will, not on him to give me what I think I want.
Right. And that kind of, you know, the other thought I was thinking with it that I think kind of tags on well to what you were saying is I could almost say to the proverbial angry person who's standing there gritting their teeth at God, I could almost say to them, well, who's to say it's his fault?
Right. Right. Exactly.
How do we not know it's your fault? because we're remarkable at this as Christians, that when something bad happens in someone else's life, God is spanking them. When something bad happens in our own life, we're in a trial. How do we know we haven't done something worthy of being spanked? Maybe you could say that to the person who grits their teeth and says, why would God allow this? Why would God do this? Maybe say to them, well, maybe you did this to yourself. that's certainly an option. It doesn't have to be his fault.
Yeah, right, right. It reminds me of that question, that's just a fascinating story of Jonah. Doest thou well to be angry? And for a prophet to respond to God, I do well. Wow, what a boldness and an arrogance, really, and an ignorance. Sad, but we don't do well to be angry with God.
Right.
So good. Hey, thank you, anonymous lady, for that question there.
Yep.
What else we got?
One quick follow up, and this one's not really more of a discussion, more as a resource that I'll put in the show notes. We had talked about gospel centeredness a few episodes back, and to get the history on that, there was an interesting podcast that I listened to that I'll put in the show notes that basically explains something that I know I didn't know about the gospel centered movement. And maybe you didn't know this either, that it essentially in its inception was intended to be a response to parts and portions of new evangelicalism moving in a more, seeker sensitive direction.
Interesting.
And they were trying to pull people away from seeker centeredness, more to gospel centeredness. But what's interesting is that because a lot of the people that were doing that and making that call back to gospel centeredness, because many of them had so many branches of their movement that were becoming seeker sensitive, many of us looked at them all as being the same. And we essentially started thinking of those who use the term gospel centeredness as being no different than the seeker centeredness people, when really, in fact, they were the ones within their own camp calling people back toward true things, right things, not seeker sensitive things. But I thought it was an interesting podcast, and I'll try to link that in the show notes.
Okay, good. Thank you.
We have some questions here. This one is a little older, so maybe we should deal with this one real quick. Again, I think the answer to this one is fairly simple, so I don't know that we need to take long on it. But this one is from Michael. He asks, is praying for justice the opposite of praying for mercy?
So, good question, Michael. And that's been sitting there for a while. I've seen it a number of times, and I thought, I just kind of need to think over that. Because I don't actually think that it is the opposite of. It might be different perspectives on or different angles to some degree of something. But if you kind of stop and say, well, what is justice? Justice is the application of the law. What is the law? The law is the revelation of God. And I'm speaking biblically here. Of course, we would talk about our justice system, and that's the application of American law or civil law or whatever. Obviously, it's the application of a law. But when we're praying for justice, we mean the application of God's standard to the situation, right? That God would make things right. Well, when we deal with mercy, we're also in some way dealing, if we go to the Old Testament concept of mercy, which is an interesting concept to grapple with.
Chesed.
Chesed, exactly. And so it's often translated loving kindness, but you're going to have, even with the concept of grace, they're going to be somehow intertwined with the revelation of God. You know, his reaching out to people and his interaction with them, though we might see different angles in mercy and grace. Years back, in a study I'd done on grace and mercy, I felt that they were actually the same thing in a sense, but looking at it from two different directions. Grace was focusing on the giver and mercy was, you know, focusing on the person in need. But
yeah.
And there may be more to that. But anyway, I'm just saying that if justice is basically the application of God's revelation of himself, and mercy has somehow entwined with his interaction with people, which is a revelation of himself in some way, then they're not opposites.
Right.
Because either one is calling for an application of who God is to the situation.
And I would say it's maybe even simpler still, because many times the way that our brains kind of work are very black and white, and we want to see two things where the outcome is different. We want to see those things as opposite. So the outcome of justice and the outcome of mercy look very different. So to us, then, mercy and justice must both be different in kind, that they're not the same in some sense. Yet they are both virtues.
Sure. Yeah. Good.
Justice and mercy are both virtues, which means they are not different in kind. They are the same in kind. They just simply have different functions. So like if you pray for justice to be done, right? Well, maybe that's a bad example. Let me back up for a second. So I'm thinking of this passage, and I looked it up a second ago. It's in Psalm 85, I believe, where it says that mercy and truth are met together. Mm-hmm, righteousness mm-hmm. and peace have kissed each other.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
If I could take one of those words and sort of replace it for a moment with the word justice. So right. it says right. mercy and truth are met together.
Yeah.
If I were to replace that and say mercy and justice are met together, you're really not saying something too awfully different, though they are different, because justice is based on what? Truth.
Truth, yeah.
And if and you don't have truth, word, you don't have justice.
The next word too, righteousness, is very akin to that.
Absolutely. So when you think about these two things, what the psalmist is essentially saying is that they're not in conflict with each other. They've mm-hmm. met together. Mm-hmm. They have kissed each other, he says. And in many ways, that is what the Christian life is. Because I don't know of many of us in our circles who are constantly battling all the time with what we believe is right and wrong. Like we kind of already know, at least we think we do, right? Most of us. We already know what is morally right and what is not. We know what is righteous. We know what is sinful. We've kind of ironed a lot of that out, especially if you've grown up around the scriptures. What we oftentimes are battling is which virtue to elevate more than the other virtue.
Mm.
So if we elevate justice more than we elevate mercy, we become imbalanced and we become an insufferable person to be around. If we elevate mercy more and justice less, then we become one of those lovey-dovey, frou-frou kind of people who's also insufferable to be around, but for a different reason. And then people get away with murder around you. The perfect answer is to be both and to balance justice and mercy. So if I pray for justice to be done on someone, I mean, really, it would be better to just say, Lord, do what you will. Do what you will, because mm-hmm. he is the perfect balance of both virtues. So no, I don't think they're in conflict.
Good. Yeah. And I would see an overlay to give you a different picture. And I like what you're saying there, but to even to give a different picture of an overlay that when God administers justice, that's a mercy. And when, you know, when he is merciful with someone, is it not to bring them to a place of right standing, which is justice? I mean, you know, in some ways, so it's, they're both kind of operating maybe one by means of the other, really hand in hand. Like you said, they've mm-hmm. come together. Good question, Michael. I appreciate that. That's great. Glad we could finally answer that.
Let's see. This one, I think, was a question from you.
Yeah. About let's skip it. That one.
Skip that one. Okay. I'll touch on this really quick, only because it's been on my mind lately because I heard it mentioned. Fleisch Kincaid scores. Are you familiar with these?
A little bit from our discussion. I mean, personally.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. I did bring it up with you. You know, one of the things that I like to say often is that I may not disagree with your conclusion, and I'm using a universal you here, not you, Daniel. But I may not disagree with your conclusion, but I disagree with how you got there.
Yeah, right. Like that's.
I mean, sometimes
you need to preach that, but not from that passage.
Right. There are times, of course, where I do disagree with a conclusion, and I also disagree with how they got there. This is one of those cases, to be honest. The Fleisch Kincaid reading score, I heard this mentioned in a sermon recently, and then ended up having a discussion with someone about Fleisch Kincaid reading scores. To break down for you what these are is basically this was an algorithmic test invented decades ago to help make military manuals, service manuals, more succinct, less wordy, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And the way the algorithm worked is by counting syllables, counting words, and counting sentences. So the more syllables you had, the more words, the more sentences you had, it was considered less quote unquote readable. And obviously the inverse would be true as well. this test had been used a number of years ago. I don't know that it's still used by defenders of the King James Version of the Bible. But it was asserted that Fleisch-Kincaid readability tests conclude scientifically that the King James Version of the Bible is more readable than modern versions. And many have even suggested that it's at a fifth grade reading level based on tests like the Fleisch-Kincaid. This is just my tiny little corner of the internet here. You know, I'm just one guy on, I'm just half of a podcast. And I'm just saying that that's a bad argument, because all it does is count syllables. It does not assess word order. It does not even assess the actual words themselves. In other words, you could take a verse of the Bible and replace the words with complete gibberish. But as long as you still have the same number of syllables, the same number of words, the same number of sentences, it will give you the same readability score.
So do you think it's sort of based on the assumption that all words in the text are understood by every person reading them? You know what I mean? It's, like the vocabulary is a common vocabulary.
Yes, that's at least one assumption of the test. The other assumption of the test is that word order doesn't matter.
Oh, I see. Because syntax of modern English versus maybe older
English.
Older. Okay.
Yeah. So all I'm saying is that the test is not sensitive to understandability. It is sensitive only to succinctness. Mm-hmm. And some might use the word readability. And personally, I think that's not even a good word to use for it. So it measures succinctness. It doesn't measure understandability. So the conclusion that you would draw by putting passages of the Bible or even the entire Bible through such a readability test, the conclusion is not going to be accurate with a test like that, because it doesn't assess understandability. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And I think I kind of know where you're going. I mean, what you're saying there, though, when you get into that actual debate, I think there probably is a very fair distinction to be made between, and I know that this isn't dealing with what you're talking about, Fleisch-Kincaid, but there's a difference between readability and understandability.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the entire point I'm making. Yes.
Okay.
Because the test is called a readability test.
Right. But you're saying it's not even necessarily readable. It's just literally talking syllables. I mean, it's sure. counting in a very, it's looking at language in a very mathematical way and not right. an actual, what's the vocabulary involved?
Yeah.
I think it could be gobbledygook.
I took Colossians 2:23 and I put it in there word for word. And then I ran the test and it said Colossians 2:23 is at a 10th to 12th grade reading level. And then what I did is I went through and I replaced more than half of the words in Colossians 2:23 with different words mm-hmm. that had the same number of letters, same number of syllables. Mm-hmm. And all I did was change the words to where now if you read it, it was gobbledygook.
Right, because those words and those orders made no sense at all. It was just words with the same amount of syllables and letters.
Right. So it came out with the same exact reading score of a 10th to 12th grade reading level. And all that to say, you know, it doesn't really assess whether or not the person reading it can actually understand it. Mm-hmm. So all I'm saying is if you're going to make an argument for understandability of a translation of the Bible, don't do it with the Fleisch-Kincaid readability score mm-hmm. Or anything similar to it. It just should be, it should not be used anymore as an argument.
Well, I think,
Go ahead.
I was going to say, and I think the readability issue, I would definitely back down from the understandability because there's other issues that go into understanding, but even the readability, I think you have to address the assumptions. Well, if the assumption is that everybody reading knows all the words, well, okay, then simpler words would be more readable. But if people don't know the vocabulary or we live in a, you know, culture of degraded vocabulary, then anyway, yeah. So I think I would address the readability, but just say it's not even really suited very well to that necessarily, but that's more what it should be. It should be judging, if it judges anything, the readability, not the understandability.
I have a funny anecdote that actually happened recently that sort of proves this point. At my job, they got some new software that involves us scanning in some documents. Did I tell you this already?
No. Huh?
No, I didn't. Okay, this is kind of funny. So I work with people who are mostly younger than me, almost all of them younger than me. And So these are people that you could hold up Elizabethan English, right? And say, you should be able to read this, right? Well, we bring up the scanning software and we're scanning in papers into it. And you can scan one page at a time with these scanners. To add a second page, you have to click a button that says Twain on it.
Right.
And this will then allow you to add a second page. Are you seeing where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
There was not a soul in the department that had any clue how to add a second page until I came in the room and they're having this discussion. How do you add a second page? I'm like, click Twain. Now, I've never seen this software before in my life until that day, that week, but somehow I knew to click Twain because having grown up reading the King James Version of the Bible, I know that Twain means two or coupled, right? So I told them to click Twain and it works. Like, what does Twain mean? Why would they name it that? There wasn't a single person there out of a dozen people that knew what the word Twain meant.
And with Twain, he covered his feet. Come on now. They're covering their feet with what?
Yeah, right. And I guarantee you, not a single one of them would know what is meant by covering the feet. Just as a side note. Yeah. Well, but that, all that to and, say. And
that, what I was saying with that was speaking of the angels, but yeah, covering.
Right. No, I know exactly the quote you're talking about, the passage you're talking about, but it actually adds a point to the conversation that it isn't just words like Twain. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand what covering the feet means, phrases like that. All that to say is that to try and argue that something is readable or understandable using metrics like what we've talked about, the argument should just be thrown away and never used again.
All right.
Okay.
On the Fleisch Kincaid.
Yeah.
Okay. Let me get back to my list here.
That might be all we have time for.
Yeah. Unless we got about 2 minutes, but no, we probably better not tease that one out. So we want to thank you listeners for joining us again. And again, give us some feedback or questions, some random questions, perspective, disagreement, agreement, whatever it is, send it to reasontogetherpodcast@gmail.com. If you want to join that patron forum and get in those chats there, you can go to patreon.com/reasontogether and sign up for any of the tier levels there. If you sign up for the elite level, of course, you get a free t-shirt. And it's not just the elite patrons, though, that get access to the message board, right? It's all of the patrons.
Yes, correct.
So again, we thank you for listening and I hope it's been just a small part of a blessing, even an example. And if nothing else, you saw two friends that could talk about stuff and hope that you'll join us next time.
All right. We are encouraging balance, developing perspective, and connecting faith to practice. This is Reason Together.